It's an amazing thing, what we have just experienced together. One of the means of grace that God has given to us as a church. Yet it's also very interesting that this sacrament of baptism is also one of the most controversial aspects of our Christian doctrine. For those of you who have been through a new members class that I have taught here at Abbott, we talk in that class about how we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. And how there are certain things that as a church, we say, these are fundamentals upon which we stand. And for you to become a member of this church, you need to profess these things together with us. Fundamentals like the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the fact of His sacrificial death to pay the penalty for our sins. And yet there are many, many other things that we believe, that we hold true, that we are passionate about, that we do not require members of our church to subscribe to. And I know this morning there are very many godly men and women who are sitting here who do not believe in the doctrine of infant baptism. It sometimes troubles me because I look at their lives and I see their faith and I see the outcome of their way of life. And I think these folks are people who are absolutely committed to the truth of God's Word and who have wrestled with this issue and have not come to the same understanding that we have come to. And so I begin this morning to talk to you about infant baptism with that disclaimer that in the history of the church there have been great godly men and women who have disagreed upon this topic. And yet I think it's very important for us to talk about why we in the church baptize our children, why we participate together in this sacrament as we do, choosing to baptize our children. Before we talk about some of the differences, let's begin with some of the things that we hold in common. In the Christian church, in the evangelical church, we all agree that baptism is indeed a sacrament that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We all agree that baptism is, as a sacrament, a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace to us through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. When I talk about a sign and a sign is simply what you would imagine a sign to be. When you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says Baltimore and an arrow going this way, it points you to the object which it signifies. The sign is not the object itself, but points us in the direction of the thing that it signifies. It helps us and leads us and guides us to that object. And so baptism as a sign points us to the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's a seal in that it is applied to our lives and brings about God's covenant promises in a unique and mystical way. We don't use seal much in our culture anymore. Danny Wieselich could probably tell us a little bit about seals. He is a notary public. Danny, when you are asked to notarize something, what do? You get out your seal and you put the piece of paper in there and you impress upon it in such a way as that paper is permanently altered with that seal, showing the mark has been made by the notary public. In the same way, God's mark is put on us. That sign and that seal of His covenant work of grace in our lives. Now, I want to go back to page 5 in your bulletin, if you will, to question number 74. I thought we wouldn't use it necessarily as a confession of faith because some of you don't believe what we're about to read together. So I would say that if you don't feel led to read along with me here, feel free not to. But look at what question 74 says. And if you would like to respond with me, if you'd like to read the answer, please feel free to do so as well. But this is what the Heidelberg Catechism says about infant baptism. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? It says, yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So this morning we're going to look, even as this question has suggested to us, as the answer has suggested to us, we're going to look at baptism this morning through the lens, as you will, of circumcision. So let's begin by going back to the Old Testament and look at the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham as we find it in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 17. Turn with me there if you will. Let's listen together to God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now again, I want what we talk about whenever we look at God's Word, understanding the context of a passage. I think it's important as we think about this particular episode in the life of Abraham to understand the historical context. You see, this was an event that took place long, long ago. You see, when God came and established his covenant with Abraham, it was at a time when medicine was just beginning to be used for the first time in recorded history. Men began for the first time to use bows and arrows as weapons of warfare. There are records in ancient Egypt that it was about the time that God entered into a covenant with Abraham that the Egyptians invented the wheel with spokes. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, it was still 1,700 years before Plato and Aristotle and Socrates would be born. It was 1,300 years before the establishment of Rome and the great Roman Empire. And it was 2,000 years before Jesus Christ would appear in the flesh on earth. The life of Abraham and the covenant that was established with him by God happened a long, long time ago. And I want us to think about this covenant and look at a few things that I think we would see in this text and that we can understand from what God did that day. First of all, I want us to see that the covenant that God made with Abraham that day was a unilateral covenant. Unilateral in that God was the one who initiated it. God was the one who accomplished it. God was the one who promised to bring it about and to fulfill all of the promises that he made. God says, "I am going to do it." Second of all, I think we will see that the covenant that God made with Abraham was transformational. That when God acted upon it, it changed everything about Abram's life and about the lives of his descendants. The third thing I think we can see from the covenant that God established with Abraham, familial. Not familiar, but familial. It had to do with families. It was a covenant that was established between parents and their offspring and generations to come. It had to do very clearly with families. It's interesting that Abraham was not called by God to be the evangelist of many nations. He was called by God to be the father of many nations. We will also see that the covenant that God made with Abraham was universal. Not in the sense that everyone who received the sign of the covenant or who entered into the covenant would be saved. We know from reading the Old Testament that there are those who were inside the covenant community of Israel were not true Israel. And we know that there are those today who receive the sacrament of baptism and who join local churches who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's universal in that it applies to all of mankind. And not just Israel, but all nations. Abraham was called the father of many nations. And finally, it was an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that never stops. It was for all time. God didn't look at what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He didn't look at sin when it came in the world and said, I blew it. I've got to do something else. I've got to start over. I've got to go to plan B. The covenant plan of God was from all eternity. And God has not changed his mind. Now, let's jump to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 2, and we will see how the covenant of baptism is clearly seen through the Old Testament sign of the covenant of circumcision. In Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 9, reading the words of Paul to the church at Colossae. Listen together to God's word. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, going through verse 12. For in Christ all the fullness of it, he lived in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, I want you to notice here for just a moment that Paul is referring to the cross of Christ as the shedding of blood. But now, it's not one done by human hands, but by the hands of God. Blood that was shed to do what? Let's go on and see what Paul says in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. You see, in the Old Testament then, circumcision pointed forward to the cross of Christ. Circumcision pointed to the atoning work of Jesus. In the shedding of blood, blood that we deserve to shed, the penalty for sins that we deserve to pay, Christ paid. And in the Old Testament, circumcision pointed toward that. And now, after the cross, when the real blood has been shed, the blood of the perfect one, the Lamb of God, baptism points back to the cross. Before the cross, circumcision pointed to the shed blood of Christ. And after the cross, now baptism points back to the cross. The sign of the covenant was put on children in the Old Covenant before the cross, and now it is put on children of the covenant, of the community of faith, after the cross. And in neither instance, in neither circumstance, was the child saved by this act. The child was not saved by circumcision. The child is not saved by baptism. But in both instances, what happens is the focus is removed from the individual and is put on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel that is ours in Christ. That is why it's so important for us to understand the sacrament. And it's so important for us to think about and dwell on the sacrament to remind us of the things that are essential. Our book of church order in the Westminster Confession talks about how when we have a baptism in church, that all of us should look back to our own baptism. And all of us should consider the faithfulness of God's covenant in the sacrament of baptism. I want us to look for a minute at a story that comes from the 19th century. Back in 1845, in England, there was the Royal Navy Rear Admiral John Franklin. And he decided, before Admiral Parry had ever reached the North Pole and before Amundsen had ever reached the South Pole, that he would take his northern passage. He got two three-masted tall ships, and he equipped them with steam engines in case they came upon calm waters. They would be able to make their way through. And their goal and their hope was to make it north to the pole and through the northern passage. But when they left, they stocked the ships with supplies. And because they had steam engines, they loaded the ships with some coal. But they also took along with them other things. Interestingly enough, they took a 1,200-volume library. They took loads of fine china and crystal. They took silver engraved with each man on the ship's name on their own silver. Luxury as well as necessity. And they made their way north. It wasn't long until Rear Admiral Franklin's wife received news that the Adventure was in trouble, and she got together a rescue party and sent them north, and after several months, they eventually discovered the men. And when they came upon the men, they found them on the ice, starved to death, in a place that's now known as Starvation Cove. Many of the men were clutching their silver with their engraved names upon it. And yet, they had died because they had failed to prepare and do the things that were necessary. They didn't pack enough coal, and they didn't pack enough food, and because they neglected the essential things, their lives were put in great peril, and even to the point of death. My point in telling this story is that for us, we need to make sure that we do not neglect the things that are essential. We cannot neglect the things that God says to us are absolutely essential in our lives of faith in Christ, because to do so puts us in great peril. The whole idea of baptism for us is not that it saves us, but rather that it reminds us of what is essential in our life of faith. Baptism points to us the things that we must remember, the things that cannot be neglected, the things that cannot be forgotten. So what is it that baptism reminds us of? What are the essentials of our faith that baptism points to? I've mentioned them already before in the things that circumcision pointed us to. The fact in baptism that we see a God who is a God who promises unilaterally that He will keep His covenant. It points us to a God who is a God that transforms us, a God who transforms parents, that they might be able to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We see a God who is a God who works primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily in families. And we see a God who is a God that keeps His covenant universally and eternally. I want us to look at these five things briefly in the context of all of the scripture we've looked at this morning and how we see these things in the sacrament of baptism. First of all, the fact that God does this unilaterally. This is so important for us to realize, and it's a key to our understanding of baptism. God is a God who acts unilaterally. In other words, He is a sovereign God. He is a God who acts in accordance with His own will to accomplish His own purposes in His own time. God is a God who brings about and accomplishes the things He is going to do. As we go back to Genesis 17, and we look at the covenant that God established with Abraham that day, at first it looks like it's going to be a real two-way street. The chapter begins in verse 1, even with the words, "Abraham, you must walk before me and be what? Be blameless." Now, he doesn't tell him yet how he wants him to be blameless and what the covenant obligations are. So we'll get to that in a minute. But we hear that and we think, okay, it's a two-way street. But then we begin reading those verses that we read this morning. And I want you to just take a minute and look and begin counting the times that God says, "I will. I will do this. I will accomplish this. I will make this happen. I will bring this about. I will cause this in your life, Abraham." Over and over again, some 15 times in those 14 verses, we hear God saying, "I will do it." A unilateral covenant that is initiated by God and accomplished by God. Now, as we go on in the text, we come to the point where God lays out Abraham's covenant obligation. And He says, "All right, Abraham, now I'm going to tell you what I want you to do." And I know if I were Abraham, I know what I'd be thinking. Okay, here it is. Here's where I'm going to really get shackled. Here's where I'm going to really get pinned down. Here's where God's going to lay it all on me. Everything I've got to do is going to make it impossible for me to keep the covenant. But what does God tell Abraham? That's all I want you to do. For you to keep the covenant, I want you to circumcise your children. Circumcise yourself. As a sign of what kind of care for you and your family and your descendants. You see, what God wanted Abraham to do was to be a signpost, to be a living example to everyone who he would come across of the fact that God was the one who initiated and accomplished His promises in his life. When we were coming home from vacation, we were traveling on the road, we came to a number of places where there was construction being done or there was an accident on the road. And men and women had set out flares, they set out signs, and quite often they even had flagmen with big orange flags. You've all seen them. And they want to make sure you get in the right lane, and so they stand there with a flag and they wave you, making sure you get to the right spot over here, over here, over here. And that's what God is saying to Abraham in circumcision. Abraham, I want you to point to me. Point to what I'm going to do in the shedding of blood to pay for your sins. Point to the fact that I am a God who unilaterally accomplishes my covenant in your life. I lightheartedly say this, but in a certain sense, Abraham became the Ed McMahon of the Old Testament. You see, Ed McMahon, his whole career in life was to make Johnny Carson look good. He started every show with, "Here's Johnny." And he laughed at all of his jokes, and everything he did pointed to Johnny Carson. And Abraham, in a sense, that's what he was called to do in circumcision. Point to God, point to Him, point to the cross, point to the shedding of blood for your sins. The fact that you're not going to do it, that I will accomplish it. This is so important for us to think about, to remember and to realize. Why is it so important? It's especially important to us as parents. I can't tell you what a great comfort it is to me as the father of six. When I have children sitting at the dinner table, getting up without being excused, crawling under the table, yelling, screaming at their brothers and sisters, and I'm ready to explode, and I think, God, I can't do this. And I'm reminded that it's not me, it's Him. He is the one that's going to accomplish it in my children's lives. He is the one that's going to keep His promise, but He's going to do it through me. Julius and Angela, as you raise your daughters, as you work to faithfully bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, remember when you were at your wit's end and you feel like you can't do it, that God is the one who will do it. And He's going to do it through you. And that will be what leads us into the second point of transformational. But I want you to, first of all, consider Abraham's life. When we look at Abraham's life from this point on, if you just take it from Genesis 17 there, and you go on and follow the life of Abraham throughout the next several chapters, do we see a radically different man who's changed in every way? No, we see a guy who's still conniving, and he has this encounter with his nephew Lot, and all the things that happened with Lot and his family, and then Abram goes on and he tells his wife Sarah to lie to Abimelech about him being her brother, and on we see lies and deception, and we see his son Isaac doing the same thing, we see his son Jacob doing the same thing, and over and over and over again, we see failure in their lives. But what do we see as well? We see God's faithfulness to keep His promise. We see God's faithfulness in the life of Abraham. We see God's faithfulness in the life of Isaac. We see God's faithfulness in the life of Jacob. We see God's faithfulness from this generation to that generation, to this generation to that generation, until it comes right here this morning. And the fact that I am standing here before you, that you're sitting here in this church today, is a testimony of the fact that God keeps His promises. How does He do that? He transforms our lives. That's the second aspect of the covenant of grace. The second aspect that we see baptism pointing us to. That when we become recipients of God's covenant of grace, He transforms our lives. Circumcision and baptism point us to a God who utterly changes us, who radically changes us in every way. You see, it happened in the text this morning in Genesis 17, even in a thing like the changing of Abram's name. You see, Abram's name meant exalted father. When we think of exalted father, what does that point us to? It points us to Abram himself. He was exalted in his own name. It focused on himself. And God said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. In other words, you're no longer going to be exalted, but my name is going to be exalted through you. And you are going to change the world and your descendants after you as you are a part of my covenant of grace. You see the stars in the sky. You see the sands of the sea as they run through your hands. Millions of lives will be impacted because of you, Abraham. The mark of baptism transforms parents and people from being pointed at themselves, exalted, to being a people who are yearning to see the world around them changed by a God who transforms us by His power and by His love. Baptism and circumcision teach us that we are to be living witnesses, living testimonies to our children of the power of the gospel. If we want our children to believe the gospel, if we want our children to experience God's power in their life through the transforming message of the cross of Christ, they've got to see it in us first. We have to be transformed. And as we are transformed by the power of the gospel, our children will see and their lives will be changed. The gospel is a transformational truth. And as parents, it should change us to where we are the biggest repenters in our home. It shouldn't make us perfect parents. We saw that in the life of Abraham. But it should make us quick repenters. That we should be able to go to our children and confess our sins and our shortcomings. That we should repent of our sins and that we should point them to the one who forgives. We should be living examples to our children of lives that have been transformed by the power of the gospel, in so much as we are quick to pray, that we are quick to read God's word, and we are quick to love others. When the gospel transforms our lives, it points others to Christ as well. We see it in the life of Abraham so clearly. Even though there was all these examples of struggle, when we consider everything that he was before he encountered God and what he became afterwards, a man of great faith, we see the power of God to keep the covenant by transforming individual lives. God is faithful and he will do that. The third thing that we see in the covenant of grace that we see baptism and circumcision point to is it's a familial thing, that it's a part of the familial fabric of God's covenant with us. You see, God said, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to make you the pastor of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to make you the CEO of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to make you the general, the commander of many nations. He said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. It was because of this that God put these his people into tribes. What are tribes? The tribes of Israel? They're a big family. In Scripture, we are called brother and sister. And as a church family, we are called to be a body, a family together. And when people walk through the door of this church, I can't tell you how many times I've heard testimony from people who have come to this church and they've said, when I walked through that door, I experienced a sense of love and a sense of family that I've never experienced anywhere else. And it's because of the transforming power of God to take those of us who are very different and bring us together into a family. Let's go back all the way to creation and see why this is so true. You see, before God created the heavens and the earth, before he created the angels, before anything came into existence, there was God. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They existed together in a familial relationship. They existed together and they loved one another. And when God created the world and he created Adam, he looked down, and as he created everything, he started going from thing to thing, saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. And he got to Adam, he said, this is not good. Now, some of you ladies are poking your husbands and saying, you hear that? But what God said was not that man was not good, but he said, it's not good that he be alone. It's not good that he be alone. Why? Because God himself was in relationship. God himself was in a familial relationship with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. They loved one another. And for man, the only being made in God's image to truly reflect him, he had to have another in which he could love and express the nature of God himself and the character of God. And so when God gave Eve to Adam, instantly there was a picture, a sermon, a message to us of the Trinity and their relationship and the love that existed in God before the creation of the world. Familial names which reflect to us the character of God. You know, it's very interesting if you think about it. Before Adam and Eve sinned, how would evangelism have been done? Evangelism would have been done when Adam and Eve came together and had a child. Before the child would have been born, they would have been an instant God lover, created in the image of God, brought about by the commandment when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with God lovers. By having children, they would have accomplished that command. By having children, they did accomplish that command. And God is glorified when we have children and we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and bring them up to be God lovers. God created us as family individuals. And Adam and Eve sinned and things fell apart, so to speak. Did God say, I messed up, I'm starting over? He said, no, I'm going to keep the family. I'm going to keep my plan. I'm going to continue working. When sin was overwhelming the earth, God didn't say, okay, Noah, you as an individual are all right. I'm going to put you on the ark. There's children in the ark, and we're going to continue. And all of these things point to, and just quickly, he keeps it universally, not just for Israel. We see that the covenant of God is always expanding. In the Old Testament, we see it in somewhat limited fashion. When Jesus comes, the gospel breaks forth to the whole earth. And every nation, tribe, and tongue hears the glorious message of Christ and has the opportunity to come to know this glorious Savior. And finally, it's in his hand that his blood accomplish salvation. They bring about the covenant of God. They are faith and true in our lives. Let me end this morning by sharing with you a story. A story about a particular young woman who was born to Christian parents and in whose life, it appeared that perhaps the covenant had failed. She had an older brother who had grown up in the faith and had become in his day a very well-known, very successful evangelist and pastor. His name was Henry Van Elliott. But his sister Charlotte was not responsive to the gospel. In her life, she had totally rejected the claims of Christ. And part of the reason for that was she was severely handicapped and her body was physically broken and distorted and she was very bitter towards God. In the name of Caesar Milan came and visited with Charlotte and he sat down with her to talk about the claims of Christ on her life, to talk about the gospel and how it impacted her as an individual. But Charlotte was full of bitterness and she railed against Reverend Milan that day and she poured out all of her anger towards God for giving her the life that she had. But Reverend Milan was not swayed by her bitterness, and he continued to present to her the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he finished that day, and he left, not hearing anything from Charlotte that would indicate that she had placed her faith in Christ. But unbeknownst to Reverend Milan, that day he bent her knee, bowed her head, and placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And though her life was changed and she truly became a Christian, she still struggled in her heart with bitterness and anger and frustration over the condition of her life. Reverend Milan heard that she became a Christian and he wrote her a letter and encouraged her to keep going in the faith and not to give up. And in 1836, on the 14th anniversary of Charlotte's conversion to Christ, she sat down and wrote out an autobiographical poem of her life and her conversion to Christ. And it became one of the most famous hymns in the church. I want to sing for you a verse of this hymn, but before I do, I want you to hear the words that Charlotte's brother, Henry Van Elliott, wrote about his sister Charlotte and about the song that came from her poem, so that you can see how God kept his promise through all of Charlotte's bitterness, through all of her questioning, through all of her doubts. Her brother Henry wrote, "In the course of my long ministry, I hope that I have been permitted to see some fruits of my labors. But I feel far more has been done by a single hymn written by my sister. I sing for you the third stanza. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb, God, I come. That's pretty good. Heavenly Father, I thank you that even though Charlotte wrestled in her heart with bitterness and fightings and fears within and without, with doubts and with questions, you were faithful to keep your covenant promises in her life. We thank you for the way that baptism and circumcision point us to the cross of Christ, to the shed blood that was poured out so that we would not have to bear in our own bodies the penalty for sin. We pray this morning, Lord God, that you would transform our lives, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that the gospel would change us in every aspect of our being, and that we would leave here today living sermons for you, living testimonies of the gospel of grace, which has changed our lives. We pray for our children this morning, Lord, that they would see us as parents, living out the gospel, not as perfect individuals, but as repentant, believing, faithful, and obedient followers of the Lord Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with Julius and Angela and Hannah and Isabel today as they seek you, as they seek to raise Isabel in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed work in a mighty way in their lives and in the lives of all of us, Lord, that we would be an encouragement to them. And I pray also, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who, like Charlotte, just rejects your claims and does not believe the gospel, I pray that right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would quicken their heart, that you would change them, that you would bring about your faith in their lives, that they would come to know the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, even as Charlotte did. We ask this and we pray it in the name of our faithful Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your great faithfulness. We thank you for the way we have seen your faithful work in the lives of the saints down through the ages. We thank you again for the celebration we've had this morning as we've participated together with the Fisher family in this baptism. And we ask that you would continue to show your faithfulness in our midst here at Abbott, that we would see the gospel go forth in power, that we would see lives transformed, see your kingdom advance because of the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and who will present you before God's presence without fault and with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and glory and power and dominion both now and forevermore. Amen.